and ask, say, 200 people in representing a diversity of Protestant denominations, maybe even Catholics and Orthodox as well, if you were to ask them to define for you the doctrine of the Trinity, how many people do you suppose, I'm talking about ordinary professing Christians in the mainstream, how many of you do you suppose would be able to answer and give you a definitive explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity? I suspect that a good number of them, even if they belong to, say, Trinity Baptist Church, would say, well, I've never really thought about it. Others would say, well, it means one God in three persons, you know, the traditional explanation, but without being definitive, without really going into it and explaining just what that means. And others would say, well, what does that word mean? I remember asking my mother, who grew up in the Baptist church, I think it was probably about 10 or 15 years ago, I asked her, do you believe in the Trinity? She said, I've heard that word all my life, but what does it mean? You know, the reason that so many people wouldn't be able to define it, even though their church's official creeds teach it and hold it to be true, the reason is that they've never been taught it in many cases. The other reason is because in order to understand what Trinitarian dogma really teaches is you have to understand the precise definitions of certain terms that are employed in their creeds. I'd like to illustrate that by asking you a question and asking for a showing of hands for those of you who would like to answer. I'd like to ask you to define for me the Trinity. Anyone? Do I see a hand? Someone, please. Yes, sir. Okay. Isn't that three? Aren't there three of them? How can they be one? Yes, sir. You got an answer?
They also say three divine gods and one divine person.
Okay, three divine gods and one divine person? Okay. Anybody else have a way of defining it? You've already heard the answer. But go ahead. Okay, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. So let me see if I can sum it up and see if this is what you're all saying. That there are three beings, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three beings are one unit. Is that what the doctrine of the Trinity is? Anybody say agreeing? He's agreeing. A few heads are nodding. Wrong. It's not what it is. The doctrine of the Trinity really states that God is one being, only one. And that within this one being, there are three personal distinctions. You see the word person. You've heard of one God in three persons. Trinitarians, and I'm talking about Trinitarians who understand their own teachings, I'm not talking about those who just belong to a Trinitarian church and accept the dogma and don't really understand it, but I'm talking about the theologians. Are careful to explain that the word person, as we use it, is an inadequate term, really, and you have to be careful with it, because when we talk about three persons or more than one person, we're talking about more than one being. But when Trinitarians use the word person, in the Latin it was persona, which had a slightly different meaning, they mean that there are three personal distinctions within the one God. In other words, there's one being. In fact, some Trinitarians would say, well, the way we use person, it's correct to say that God is one person, but who has these three distinctions within that one being. Three personal distinctions, or three personalities. And you know, when you think about it, really, you're trying to compare God with something to understand him a little better. It's not really adequate to compare him. That is to say, if Trinitarian dogma is correct, it's not adequate to compare him with an individual like yourself or myself, because you can't relate to that kind of being. And it's not really, according to Trinitarian dogma, it's not a very good analogy to compare him with a family, because he's not, you know, a composite unity of several beings, but only one being with more than one personality. So if Trinitarian dogma is correct, when it comes right down to it, I suppose the best way to understand God, if you want to use a comparison to understand him, is to compare him with someone suffering from multiple personality disorder. I mean, you know, God is not suffering from any disorder, of course. Don't mean to be blasphemous with that, but if you analyze Trinitarian dogma, that essentially is what it's saying, that God is one being, but with more than one personality. Now then, not only does Trinitarian dogma teach that, but it also teaches that each of these personal distinctions are not a part of God. You think, oh, wait a minute, how can that be? In other words, for example, Jesus is not a part of God. Jesus is God, period. The Holy Spirit is not a part of God. The Holy Spirit is God, period. And the Father is God, period. That's when it really gets confusing, and that's when it really begins to go against logic and just plain the power of reason. Let me sum it up for you by reading from you. This is a Trinitarian writer. He's writing in response to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And, of course, they don't believe in the Trinity. This is Robert M. Bowman, and he's writing this book, Why You Should Believe in the Trinity, in response to the Jehovah's Witnesses booklet entitled, Should You Believe in the Trinity? So here's what, let me just read a few summation statements, and this is what official Trinitarian dogma states. Bowman says, another aspect of God's oneness is the fact that there are no separations or divisions or partitions in God. The Trinitarian doctrine holds that God is a single, infinite being, transcending the bounds of space and time, having no body, either material or spiritual, except the body that the Son assumed in becoming a man. If you can put that together somehow. Here's a bodiless being with three personal distinctions, and when Jesus was resurrected, when he ascended, he carried this physical body over into the transcendent realm with him. You figure it out. But anyway, thus the Trinitarian God has no parts. You cannot divide infinite being into components. The Athanasian Creed affirms that God is not divided by the three persons when it states that the Trinitarian faith does not allow for the dividing of the substance, using substance to mean the essence or being of God. The three persons, consequently, are not three parts of God, but three personal distinctions within God, each of whom is fully God. So far we have, later on here he says, so far we have concentrated on explicating what Trinitarians mean when they say that the Trinity is one God. But the statement that this one God is three persons is also one that has often been misunderstood. People often assume that person, the word person, is used to refer to a separate individual being, which would imply that three divine persons were three gods, just as the individual over here mentions three gods. The belief in three gods called tritheism has always been condemned by Trinitarian Christians. It's a heresy, in other words. They would call him a heretic. And they still would, even if he believes as we do. But anyway, we have already noted the Athanasian Creed's clear denial of tritheism. If person is used to mean a separate individual being, then in that sense, Trinitarians frankly would confess to believe that God is one person. However, there's another sense of the word person that focuses not on separate existence, but on relationship. Trinitarians believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons in the sense that each is aware of the others, speaks to the others, and loves and honors the others. Thus, God may be described as one person or as three persons, depending on the meaning of persons. So, you know, when I read that, and I'm sure all of you will agree, I automatically say, yeah, that's it. So clear, so crystal clear, don't you? I'm sure you do. Obviously, there's a lot of illogical thought there. Things just run against the grain, and it's so clear as you read through the Scriptures. Just an ordinary person reading through Scripture would never come up with that idea. What you find a being, God, God the Father, sending another person who is described with all the attributes of being himself, and he dies. One is dead, the other is alive. One ascends to the other. One sits at the other's right hand. One was hanging on the torture stake crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And are we to say that these are personal distinctions within one being known as God? Or are they separate individual persons in the full sense that we understand persons? Obviously, the latter is the case. This use of, you know, Trinitarians often argue that you can't use reason. I remember reading, I think it was Dr. Walter Martin condemning Pastor Charles Taze Russell and the Jehovah's Witnesses for saying that the Trinitarian doctrine really doesn't stand up to reason. And he spoke of their darkened souls and how that they don't seem to understand that the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity is not subject to reason. And yet, if you will examine what Trinitarians themselves say, going all the way back to Tertullian, who was the one who, you know, he was the father of Latin theology, so-called, back in the 3rd century. He coined the word Trinitas, from which Trinity is derived. And in arguing with the Monarchians, who believe that God is one person, but who has appeared in three modes of existence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not three separate persons, but they have appeared in those three modes, or he has appeared in three modes, Tertullian used reason. He says, if the Father and the Son are the same person, then you Monarchians, or modalistic Monarchians, Sabellians, have crucified the Father by claiming that he's the same as the Son. And, of course, modern-day counterparts of Tertullian have used the same line of reason when they say it makes no sense that Jesus ascended to himself or sits at his own right hand, or that the Holy Spirit was given to himself on the day of his baptism, or that, you know, any of these other things. It is obviously, we're talking about two distinct persons. And so consequently, Trinitarians use reason, and rightly so, in combating Monarchianism. You may be familiar with modern forms of monarchianism, such as the Jesus-only movement of the United Pentecostal Church and other similar groups, which believe that only Jesus is God and that he's the same person as the Father and the same person as the Holy Spirit. But in any case, Trinitarians rightly use reason. Why, then, is Trinitarian dogma itself not subject to the same reason? It makes no sense, does it? Obviously, anytime you're seeking truth from God's Word, it requires the use of thought. It requires the use of reason. People say, let the Bible interpret the Bible. How do you do that? You've got to use your head, don't you? You've got to use reason and bring together those scriptures which have to do with each other. So then, just because we can't fully comprehend the nature of God is no excuse to adopt something like Trinitarian dogma. It is, as I said, it's very obvious that the Bible does not present God in any such terms as these distinctions or consciousnesses of some sort circulating around in the head of one being, you know, to describe it that way if I could. Now then, having said all of that, having defined Trinitarian dogma, that you may have an idea of what it is, how many of you have heard, and I want to bring this up because it is an issue, and a lot of people, some people right here in this room, they've talked about it today and are here because of this and other reasons, other certain doctrinal changes that are taking place in the worldwide Church of God, but how many of you have heard that the worldwide Church is now teaching Trinitarian dogma or at least something similar? May I see a show of hands? A good many of you have heard this. Well, is it true? It's not true. Let me read. Someone said no. Let me read from some of their publications here. From a booklet entitled God Is. Statement is found on page 45. The Worldwide Church of God does not teach that the Holy Spirit is a person. That is not Trinitarian dogma, is it? Again, they say on page 54, the Worldwide Church of God does not believe the Scriptures teach the Holy Spirit as a person. So has it adopted anything that remotely resembles Trinitarianism? Well, listen to some other statements here. In the January 1993 edition of the Plain Truth magazine, in Letters to the Editors section, there's a question that comes in from someone who's probably affiliated with Jehovah's Witnesses or some similar Aryan sect. And he's taking issue with the worldwide statement that Jesus is God. And one of the statements in the reply reads this way. This is an exact quote. We do not believe that the Bible teaches that the Father and the Son are persons. So then, so what if they're saying that the Holy Spirit is not a person? They're also saying the Father and the Son are not persons. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, let me explain it. They explain themselves what they mean by that. They say that the English word person, as well as any other word for that matter, is at best a weak metaphor. That is, when speaking of any of the distinctions of the Godhead, it's a weak metaphor. And they go on to explain how there are many others, mostly Trinitarians, who do not believe that the word person is adequate, and they take the same position. So they're saying that the word, that the Father and the Son are not persons because person, the word person, is a weak metaphor and doesn't really do justice to, as they say, the profound equation that is God. So then my question is, when they say that the Holy Spirit is not a person, do they mean the same thing as they say, as when they say that the Father and the Son are not persons? Well, let's examine some of other statements that are in their booklet and see if we can determine precisely what they're teaching. On page 33, it reads this way: Jesus revealed that while God is one and only one, distinct consciousnesses exist within God. What does that sound like? Distinct consciousnesses within God, within one God. Jesus, this is page 36, Jesus witnessed to the existence of the Father and the Son within one God, to the fact that distinctions exist within the one eternal Godhead. Page 38, the New Testament also ascribes to the Holy Spirit traits that belong only to God. For instance, the Holy Spirit is omniscient or unlimited in knowledge. Page 41, God lives in His people, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. That's page 39. Page 41, the Holy Spirit is God. Page 41, same page, the Bible does reveal within the one Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Page 45, I've already read this, the English word person, as well as any other word for that matter, is at best a weak metaphor. Now then, the statement, let me finish the statement that I started a while ago but didn't complete it. Two statements. The Worldwide Church of God does not teach that the Holy Spirit is a person because we believe Scripture is not explicit on this point and human language cannot be. We believe the Bible portrays the Holy Spirit as the presence of God in action, distinct from the Father and the Son, yet one with them. The other statement was this: the Worldwide Church of God does not believe the Scriptures teach the Holy Spirit to be a person, but to be divine, eternal, and co-essential with God, yet distinct from the Father and from the Son. Now you think about all this, you put all that together, and even though they're saying they don't accept Trinitarian dogma, meaning they don't accept the statements as they were phrased by the Athanasian Creed and the Nicene Creed and so forth, when you put this together, though, you have to ask some questions. Number one, it says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinctions within God. Clearly states that. It says that the Father and the Son are consciousnesses within God. It says the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son, and it says that the Holy Spirit is unlimited in knowledge. Question: if the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is unlimited in knowledge, does the Holy Spirit have knowledge of the Father and the Son? If He's unlimited in knowledge, obviously it does, so therefore it is a third consciousness within God. Call it whatever you will, but the Trinity by any other name is still the Trinity. So actually, they're not, you know, it's something related to Trinitarianism. Maybe it's not correct to say they're actually teaching Trinitarianism, but they've really gotten close enough to it that a lot of Trinitarians would be satisfied, I'm quite sure. But anyway, because that is an issue and because it has come up and people ask about it frequently, it's something I'd like to mention in this discussion on Trinitarianism. But as I said previously, clearly the Scriptures do not teach or do not present the Father and the Son as consciousnesses or personal distinctions within one being, but they give both or each all the attributes of individual being. One was dead while the other lived. You think about that. If this word person is a weak metaphor, think about this. Does it sound more reasonable, and would you understand this better if I spoke of a person who was unconscious or a consciousness that was unconscious? You think about that. Therefore, if person is a weak metaphor in speaking about Christ who was unconscious for 3 days and three nights, then consciousness, the word consciousness, is a weaker one. So why not go with person? Which means an individual, distinct being who has consciousness and who has emotions and the power of will and thought and so forth. But in any case, that's the way things go. Now then, I'd like to move on to another subject, a related subject to that, and that is God a family? Had somebody write to me a while back, a Trinitarian, write and say that we're in error when we say that God is a family, because the Hebrew word Elohim does not mean family. Of course, just because it doesn't mean family, still, that begs the question, is God, is Elohim a family? You know, for many years, the heart and core of the church's teaching has been that God is a family and that you and I can become a part of the God family. In fact, I would say that there are a good many people in this room that was it that really brought you around to conversion. It was not just finding out which day was the Sabbath or that the holy days should be kept, or certainly not such things as clean and unclean laws, but what really brought you to conversion, if your experience was like mine, was the idea, or this teaching, that finally somebody is telling us something and showing us scriptural evidence for a real reason as to why God put man on this earth. Not just some kind of rescue plan, you know, that Adam sinned and God somehow frantically worked out this rescue plan where he would send his son who would die for the sins of the world so that he could rescue man. But finally we got answers about a very real purpose and a very real reason. And I think if all of you were like me, and I'm sure most of you were, you could come to grips with and you could relate to this idea that God, who is the author of creation, could relate to human beings. That is to say, when we have feelings about things, we can know that God understands those feelings. For example, it's in the nature of things to want to expand one's own family, isn't it? How many people do you know want children? Just about everybody wants to, you talk to young people, they want to get married someday and have children. That's natural, isn't it? It's natural to want to see yourself reproduced, isn't it? It's natural to want to expand your own kind, your own people, your own family, and to see your children and your children's children. So all of that is natural, and the family environment is as natural as anything possibly could be. So does it make sense that God would put man on this earth and give him all of these inclinations and these emotions and these drives and then not even understand them himself? And not even relate to them? Well, of course not. So I think probably most of you, when you came to understand that God is a family and that he is expanding his family, and his purpose for putting human beings on this earth was that he wanted children, not pets, but children who could relate to him on a God-plane relationship, then probably, if your experience was like mine, that's what really brought you to conversion, because finally some real answers to what life is about. And not just some kind of rescue plan to save man from hell. Now then, most of you heard, if you were have been in the Church of God for many years, you've heard sermon after sermon on being born into the family of God, on the fact that there are two different kinds of regeneration in Scripture. One is, shall we call it, baptismal regeneration, which speaks of the change that takes place upon reception of the Holy Spirit. The other is that regeneration that takes place in the end when Christ returns and when you are literally changed and transformed. And of course, over the years, we've described the first kind as a spiritual conception and the latter as a spiritual birth. And you've heard sermon after sermon on being born into the God family and being like God and relating to God in a God-plane relationship, just as your children relate to you on a human plane relationship. Not that they're ever equal to you in every respect. For example, my father, my physical father, is still superior to me because he is my father, and he always will be superior in one sense. But as far as me being human, we're equal. And so we have spoken many times in the past and heard many sermons and discussed much about the fact that we will also relate to God in a very real family sense as His children. And so those words in the Bible that speak of God as a Father and of us as His children become very, very meaningful. And the words Abba Father that we occasionally cry to God become very meaningful because we know it's talking about this family relationship. Well, now then, it seems that certain connoisseurs have gutted the body of its entrails, replaced it with evangelical stuffings, garnished it with the colorful herbs and flavorsome spices of mainline tradition, baked it in the oven of orthodoxy, and served it on the platter of Protestantism. Let's take a lid off and take a look at this mouth-watering dish. Read a few more statements from this booklet entitled God Is. It says on page 49, the Bible tells us that upon conversion, the Christian is born again into the kingdom of God as one of the children of God. Thus we learn that God has a family. Same page, it says, it is not biblically accurate, however, to say that God is a family. Page 50, thus while God has a family, the word Elohim, translated God in the, that's the word translated God in the Old Testament, does not define God as being a family. And then finally on page 30, the word family may in certain ways illustrate the concept of God. However, it is important to realize that this word is analogous. So just as the word person is a weak metaphor, the word family is, or the concept of family is merely an analogy. So I suppose, according to some, when we cry Abba Father, we need to pause and reflect upon the inadequacies of human language lest we think that God really is a Father in a very real way. But when we speak of the Father and the Son, we need to make sure that we don't take that literally and think of Him, God, as a real family. Otherwise, we might cause, you know, I'm just to borrow some of the terms and expressions that some of these writers use, we might cause the consciousnesses within the profound Godhead equation to shake their metaphorical heads in dismay. Anyway, the question is God a family? Is there any biblical, any scriptural evidence that God is a family? And that which we've believed for many years, that which has been taught, that which has been right in the heart and core of the theology of the Church of God, or is it something we need to gut, you know, to remove, to take out, and replace? If you would turn with me to John 1:18, let's just see one bit of evidence. John chapter 1. And this is just one bit of evidence. I think one very strong piece of evidence that God, in fact, is a family is that He's presented in Scripture as a Father and a Son. That, to me, that's pretty strong evidence. And the fact that we're going to be, or that we're called sons, and that we're going to be glorified, that Christ is our elder brother, and that we can cry Abba Father and refer to God as our Father, indicates that we'll be part of that family. In John chapter 1, first of all, you're all familiar with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and which is in the Greek is Logos. And the Logos, or Word, was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word, as later it says, the Word became flesh, was Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Christ, who was with God the Father, and He was God. Doesn't mean He was the same person, as we're going to see. It means He was of the same kind as God the Father. Now, down in chapter 1 and verse 18 is a very interesting construction found here in many translations. The King James Version says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Now, how many of you are reading from the New American Standard Version? Then your translation says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So rather than only begotten Son, there are some ancient manuscripts have the expression only begotten or monogenes theos, only begotten God, or God the only begotten. What does that mean? First of all, which translation is correct? It really doesn't matter when it comes down to it, but I would opt for only begotten God simply because that is a very unusual construction, and it's not likely that a scribe who is copying a text or a copyist who's copying a text would have accidentally inserted only begotten God. But it is like, which is unusual, an unusual construction, but it is likely that he would have looked at that and thought somebody made a mistake here and would have inserted Son instead of God. And besides, if you look at this only begotten God and consider what is being said in this text, the Word was with God and the Word was God, then it makes sense. Now, the word only begotten is what I really want to draw your attention to. And the word is monogenes, which comes from two words in the Greek. It comes from two words. The first is monos. Ooh. Which means alone or only. The second is genos, which means race kind or stock or family. So what this is telling us is that Jesus Christ alone is of the same race, kind, stock, or family, if you will, as God the Father. So is God a family? Indeed, he is. Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Logos, and of course the present Christ in his exalted state, is of the same kind, which is the God kind, just as you and I are of the Adam kind. As a matter of fact, we can best understand the nature of God by understanding how the word Adam is used in the Bible, in the Hebrew. If you would turn back with me to Genesis, the first chapter, Genesis 1. Somebody tell me who Adam is or was. Anybody, just speak up.
The first male.
Okay, right? Let's look at Genesis 1 and verse 26 and see what God said when he determined he was going to make man. Now, I'm going to translate, when I get to the word Adam in Hebrew, I'll just say Adam. And God said, let us make Adam, or maybe the Hebrew pronunciation is Adam or something like that, in our image, after our likeness, and let them, plural, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he him, singular. Male and female created he them. Them. Adam is a them. Now what I want to point out to you is the word Adam is like the word God. It has several different meanings, several different uses. Number one, Adam, as someone answered, was the first man, the father of humankind. Number two, Adam is mankind. In other words, all of us here collectively are Adam. We're of this kind of creature, kind of being known as Adam. And number three, every individual within this Adam's family, or every individual within the Adam kind, is Adam. And if you read, if you just take a concordance, look up the word man and find where it's you, where the word Adam is translated man, and look up all those references, you'll find that number one, the first man, the father of humankind, was Adam. Number two, the race itself is Adam. And number three, every individual, irrespective of gender, within the race is Adam. So I'm Adam, she's Adam, he's Adam, we're all Adam. Okay? The word God in Scripture has different meanings just like Adam does. Number one, you find many references to God as to the only true God is to the Father. Has that ever kind of bothered you a little bit? You know how the Apostle Paul... Let's look at some Scriptures. Hold that thought, what I said about Adam. We're going to make our way back to that. Let's look at some Scriptures. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. In verse 3, this was in his prayer, in his final night, he said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, haven't we read Scripture that says Jesus is God? And yet here Jesus calls the Father the only true God. In chapter 20, notice what he says in chapter 20. And see if this fits together too with Trinitarian dogma. Chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." That Jesus, then this is the exalted Christ, the resurrected Christ. Did he have a God? Yeah, he still does. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that God is the head of Christ. So does Christ have a head over him? Yes, he does. And who is it? Well, the Scripture says God. And you know, you read over and over, we won't look at all these texts, but 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, and other Scriptures, we see that we're told in the New Testament that there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. We have been told that there is one God, the Father, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And you'd get the impression by reading these Scriptures and all the different Scriptures that speak of God and Jesus, or how that God sent Jesus, and Jesus ascended to God, and so forth, you get the impression that Jesus then is not God. But once you understand that the word God, like the word man, or Adam, has different meanings, then it all makes sense. If you're speaking of the supreme sovereign, the supreme head of all, including the head of Christ, if that's the way you're defining God, then there is only one person who is God in that sense, and that's the Father. He alone is God in that sense. But there's another sense in which the word God is used. It's used of the family. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Father, and the Word was God, meaning the family. And there's a third way in which it is used, and that is each individual member of the God family may rightfully be called God. So that's why you have Scriptures, some Scriptures that say that Jesus is God. Now then back to, let's see where I wanted to, the thought I had before I went to that. Okay, let's just by way of comparison, the name of the father of mankind then is Adam. The name of mankind is Adam. The name of the father, or the father of the God kind, is God the Father. And the name of the family over which he is head is God. And each individual member of the God family is God, in the same way that each member of the Adam kind is Adam. So understand it this way. This is a little statement I like to come back to in explaining it and understanding how that God is a family by comparing God with Adam. Think of this statement. Remember this statement. In the garden was Eve, and Eve was with Adam, and Eve was Adam. You can remember that, simply stated. She was with her husband, who was the head of mankind. And in that sense, he alone was Adam. But she was Adam in that she was of the Adam kind, and so it is with the Father and the Son. So, is God a family? Yeah, God is a family. A family consisting of the Father and of the Son. Do we have any questions at this point before we proceed with anything else? Any questions? Any comments? Lawrence Gregory. Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And you have a commentary on that?
Verse 15.
Okay, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Okay. Yeah, that confirms what we've been saying. Yeah. Actually, this in the Greek, I think this the better rendering is from which all fatherhood proceeds, or something like that. In other words, he's the pattern. God the Father is the heavenly pattern, and all fatherhood proceeds from that pattern, or is, you know, based on that pattern. I think that's what he's talking about, but that would still go along with what we've been saying. You had a comment or question?
Well, I think you made the statement that the creed, the Nicene Creed, was made to portray the Trinity.
I was talking about the Athanasian and Nicene together. The Nicene Creed actually didn't state Trinitarianism fully. The first full statement on Trinitarian dogma came from Athanasius. Actually, Tertullian did a pretty good job with it long before, but Athanasius is the one who really stated it clearly and concisely. And then it was later, the Athanasian Creed, that came after him. That spelled it out in no uncertain terms. But the Nicene Creed just mentioned the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit. Doesn't try to define the Holy Spirit. Yes?
Hebrews 2, 5, verse 5.
Hebrews 2 and verses 5 through 7. Okay, for unto the angels has he put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you have visited him, or that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels, or if you're quoting directly from the Hebrew, the Elohim, or a little lower than God, you crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. Okay, what is your comment on that? Okay, here's what they would tell you. They would tell you that Christ was fully God and fully man at the same time. As touching his manhood, he was lower than the angels. As touching his godhood, he was equal with the Father, and still is. And they say he still is fully man and fully God to this very day, and that he actually exists in the transcendent realm, fully man and fully God. That's what I was saying when I read that statement a while ago. How you figure this out, you have these consciousnesses swirling about but multiple consciousnesses, and one of them has a body. What do you do? You know? Yes. Well, I don't see how you can separate it from it, but they say no. Trinitarians say no, but little else they say, you know, and some of this material makes sense anyway. Got about 4 more minutes. I don't think that body, soul, and spirit communicates with each other in the same way that they claim these three persons do. But that'd be hard. It'd be hard to make a case that body, soul, and spirit, that those are three persons. Body is not a person of itself. You know, a soul and spirit, those words have overlapping meaning. Talking about the inner nature of man, the drives of man, or that spiritual component in the mind of man, and soul merely meaning his life in most instances. But anyway, some people try to relate that to Trinitarian dogma, but it's really no relationship. Mitch, you had a comment. Well, that's the point. But they, Trinitarians claim he did raise himself. And in fact, they claim that one of the persons or one of the distinctions of the Godhead cannot act unless all three act, since you can't divide them up, I guess. So all three were present in the incarnation, in Christ's baptism, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, and that's the way they explain that. Okay, well we'll finish this tomorrow at this late hour. The reason I decided not to do this thing on the controversy over Sibin 6 and Sunday Pentecost is I'm so tired of that. And it's 4 o'clock, and I know you'd be very tired of it by the time we finished it, and I don't know if I can keep myself awake through it, so I thought this would be a little more interesting. But we'll finish it up tomorrow, and between now and tomorrow, be thinking about some scriptures here I'd like to mention to you. In John the 14th chapter, John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus speaks of the Comforter, or the Counselor, and he says very clearly that this Counselor that he's going to send in his Father's name speaks and hears and reveals and glorifies and does all of those things. I'd like you to think about that and see if he was talking about a person, a separate person, separate from his Father, from himself and his Father, and see if we can, this is the strongest Trinitarian proof text when it comes to their position on the Holy Spirit. So you think about that, and we'll see if we can deal with that tomorrow. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. We'll get right into this. It seems that we don't have very much time to spend an introduction because someone else took my time. So if we have to go overtime, you know who to blame. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. What does that mean? The high and lofty one, of course, it's talking about God. It says he inhabits eternity. Well, obviously, it means that he does not dwell within this realm, the physical, natural universe, the natural realm, in the way that you and I do, doesn't it? He inhabits eternity. Material things do not inhabit eternity. They begin and they come to an end, but he does not. He's transcendent. Also in 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, in Solomon's prayer and dedication of the temple, he says in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have builded." What do these two verses tell us? They tell us simply that God is transcendent. Now, is he omnipresent? You know, you've heard that God is omnipresent, that he exists everywhere. Is that really true? Or is it true only in a matter of speaking? Is God in every heart, as some people would say? Is he in every heart? Was he in Adolf Hitler's heart? Is he under every rock? Is he up there in the lights and down there under the dirt beneath our feet? Is he out there on the bottom of the lake? You know, the idea that God is everywhere present or omnipresent is a commonly held idea. Well, actually, he's not in that sense. He's omnipresent in the sense that there is no place that can escape him. He's omnipresent in the sense that he is transcendent, and therefore there's no place on the earth, no place in the universe that can escape his view. He doesn't dwell within the natural world. He's above it. He's transcendent. He's spirit. And that's what these verses are telling us. Now then, turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, this tells us something about how the transcendent God intervenes into the natural world and what the scriptures call that when he intervenes into the natural world. Psalm 139, this is a psalm of David. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or whither shall I flee from your presence?" That's really two ways of asking the same question, isn't it? So God's Spirit is His presence, His spiritual presence. We know that God is transcendent. He doesn't dwell within our realm in the physical, natural world. But yet we know that spiritually He is present. And what the Scriptures call His spiritual presence? His Spirit, or His Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with personal distinctions within the Godhead. David goes on to say, "If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there." Meaning if he goes down into the lowest pit, he can't get away from God. God will always be spiritually present. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me." What's he talking about? He's talking about God's ability to reach from his transcendent dwelling, as it were, and intervene into the natural world. And so he uses this expression, "your hand shall lead me." Not that a literal hand will come down out of the sky or anything like that. You know what it means. God can intervene from his transcendent dwelling into the natural world and lead David, and David knew that. "And your right hand shall hold me." So you see how that the scriptural writers used such expressions as this to describe God's intervention, the transcendent, invisible God's intervention into the natural world. They spoke of God's right hand, the right arm of the Lord. You know, in describing the parting of the Red Sea, how it says with a blast from his nostril. You kind of get this picture in your mind of how he did that. But of course, we know that that's just a description of power coming forth from God, or of God, the transcendent God's intervention into the natural world and causing changes in this earth. And there's another description that the scriptural writers use, another phrase, another term that was used in describing these supernatural interventions. That phrase is Holy Spirit, or simply Spirit of God. You read throughout the Old Testament scriptures about the Spirit of the Lord was upon me. What does that mean? That means that whoever had the Spirit of the Lord upon him was simply saying that the transcendent God has intervened and he's changing things in my life and for me, and he's involved in this, whatever it is that I'm doing. That's what it meant. And that's the way all of the people at that period of time understood it. And it's the way the rabbis, who can read Hebrew as well as we can read English, understand it. In fact, it's the way a great many Christian theologians, in fact, I would say most Christian theologians, understand it. Let me take a quote here from the New Catholic Encyclopedia on the subject of the Holy Spirit. It says that the Old Testament, quote, clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person. It goes on to say, if it, meaning the Holy Spirit, is sometimes represented as being distinct from God, it is because the breath, that's spirit, ruach in Hebrew, of Yahweh acts exteriorly. In other words, whoever wrote this article in the New Catholic Encyclopedia, a scholar, acknowledges simply that the Holy Spirit, or Spirit of God, Spirit of Yahweh or Jehovah, when you find it in the Old Testament, it's simply talking about God's intervention into the natural world, from his transcendent realm and into the natural world. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find the same description. We find the Holy Spirit, as in the Old Testament, described as the spiritual presence, activity, and influence of the transcendent God in the natural world. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. We're not going to spend a great deal of time proof texting, but I would like to look at a couple of scriptures just to illustrate the point. Luke chapter 1. Luke, the first chapter. And verse 35. The angel is speaking to Mary. Verse 35, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, also, that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." Holy Spirit and power of the Highest is used synonymously here. Both these terms are used synonymously. And it shows simply that the angel is saying that the transcendent God will intervene into the natural world. He will cause this change, cause this miracle. That's what he means by the Holy Spirit coming upon you and the power of the highest overshadowing you. Two ways of saying the same thing. So it's, again, it's seen as the power of God, or as the activity and influence and divine and spiritual presence of God in the natural world. And then also in chapter 11 of this same book, chapter 11, Luke, verse 19, Jesus says, "If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils or demons, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." We won't turn there, but I'll just give you the scripture you compare that with, Matthew's parallel account, where the same thing is said. Only the expression finger of God is not used. Rather, Spirit of God is used. So, obviously, Jesus is speaking of that spiritual extension of God, or God's reaching into the natural world from His transcendent realm. And that's what He meant by Spirit of God. It's obvious from the use of finger of God here. So the New Testament does, and I might mention too, in Exodus 31 and verse 18, we're told that God wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger. Obviously, the transcendent God reaching into the natural world and causing the table of stones to have the Ten Commandments written on them. So we see the New Testament, the Old Testament, everything agrees here. And we know, if we just read what the scholars tell us, that they understand the same thing. It's just that Trinitarian scholars want to add something, you know, add another thought there in order to support their creeds that they grew up believing and have learned in their evangelical schools and so forth. But there is one strong, very, well, at least seemingly strong proof text the Trinitarians commonly use in proving that the Holy Spirit is more than just, I say just, that's not the appropriate terminology, but more than the power and influence and spiritual presence of God, but is actually a third personal distinction within the Godhead. And that strongest proof text that you can find anywhere in Scripture is in Acts, or I should say John, beginning in chapter 14. Let's just examine what Jesus says here concerning the Counselor or the Comforter. The Greek word is the Parakletos. John chapter 14. Verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." Another, meaning another aside from himself. The word is parakletos, and it was used anciently of a legal counsel, like a lawyer. And this is what this lawyer, or this legal counselor, is going to do for you. He says, "I will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever." Even the Spirit of Truth, he defines what he's talking about when he speaks of this counselor. "Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." Now the use of he and him, we're not going to go into the Greek on this because it really doesn't matter. Makes no difference whatsoever. The he and the him is correct if it's referring back to counselor, because that's a matter of Greek construction, and it really doesn't prove anything one way or the other to show whether it could be it or he or whatever. Verse 26, he says, "But the counselor, the comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." So we know that this counselor, whoever, whatever it is, teaches. "And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Okay, he also says concerning the Comforter in verse 26 of chapter 15, "But when the Comforter, Counselor, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." How does a counselor testify? Well, he teaches. He's going to teach of me, he says. Chapter 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Counselor, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, or he will convict. Sounds like something a lawyer could do, counselor. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, he speaks. But whatsoever he shall hear, he hears, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He prophesies. So is this an impersonal something they're talking about here? This counselor that Jesus said he would pray the Father and he would send as the other counselor or comforter. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So as you look at this, as you consider these passages in John's Gospel concerning the Comforter or Counselor, the Paracletos, then you can kind of understand where one would get the idea that there is a third personality within the Godhead, wouldn't you? It seems rather conclusive if you just read it on the surface without considering anything else. But then there are other things to consider. And one other thing I'd like to consider at this point is the idea, or is the question, should this be taken literally? In the truest literal sense. And that question, I think, is answered for us in a single verse in John the 16th chapter. A single verse. I've noticed a lot of people, when they presented this to me, it seems that most people have never noticed this, but it's in verse 25. Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs." Meaning figurative language. Meaning we're not talking about, you know, we're using stories here to illustrate a point. "I have spoken these things unto you in figurative language, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs or figurative language, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." So he's been using figures of speech in describing things of God, hasn't he? Now, what are those figures of speech? Some people would just refer you back to a couple of verses earlier where he gives a parable of the woman in travail. But oh no, it includes far more than that. In fact, it includes that section beginning all the way back in John the 14th chapter and verse 1. Let's notice what he says. And you find figurative language or parabolic sayings throughout this entire section. Chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Does the Father live in a house? No, he's transcendent. He doesn't live in a house. This is figurative language. "In my Father's house are many mansions or chambers. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So he uses this figurative language to describe the Father's house. Actually, he's talking about something future. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, the disciples didn't understand this. We can hear this and we know what he's talking about. Or actually, a lot of us disagree on what he's talking about. But nevertheless, they said, "We don't know where you're going." Sounded to them like he was going off to his Father's house, whatever that meant. And they must have thought that it was someplace on this earth where he was going. So you see, he's using this figurative language to describe what he's going to do and to convey this truth to the disciples through this figurative language. And if you read the story on through, what he's saying here is that he's going away to his Father's house. He says, "If I don't go away, it will not be expedient to you. But if I go away, I'm going to send a counselor to you." The whole thing is figurative. "I'm going to send the counselor to you. He will teach you, and he will convict the world of sin," and so forth. So you see, this is a parable to describe Jesus going to heaven and sending the Holy Spirit to his disciples and interceding on their behalf. And that's what it's talking about with the use of figurative language. Now then, let me go on to point out, first of all, in chapter 15, Jesus gives the parable of the vine, the husbandman, the fruit and branches and so forth. Again, figurative language. And then in chapter 16, verse 21, he speaks of the woman in travail, which is another parable. Again, figurative language. And throughout all of this section, 14, 15, and 16, you find the comments about the counselor that Jesus is going to send. And then when you come to verse 20, the end of chapter 16, verse 25, toward the end of chapter 16, he says, "These things have I spoken to you in figurative language." So the whole section is filled with figurative language. But within the section, you find explanations are given. It's just that the disciples at that time apparently didn't fully comprehend what he was saying. But if you go back to chapter 14, I'll show you what I'm talking about. Keep in mind that we have defined, by looking at what Scripture says, we have defined the Holy Spirit as the spiritual presence and influence and activity of the transcendent God in the natural world. Talking of God's intervention, his spiritual presence in the natural world. So keeping that in mind, notice what Jesus says in chapter 14, after speaking about the Spirit of Truth, which he describes as the Counselor. He says in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless," or "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you," he says. "Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall also live. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Judas said to him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us, and not unto the world?" Now listen to what Jesus says in reply. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him." What's he saying? He's saying, my Father and I will be spiritually present with you and active in your lives and influencing your lives. And he goes on, and throughout this section, when he describes that spiritual influence and activity and presence of himself and his Father, their spiritual extension, their reaching into our lives or the lives of disciples, he simply uses this description of a counselor. And as he says, it is figurative language. Now, does it seem, some people might say, well, that seems a little bit far-fetched that Jesus would use such an analogy as that. But does it really? If you're familiar at all with rabbinic teachings, then you're aware that the ancient rabbis actually spoke of the Holy Spirit. Let me find the quote here for you. It's from the Encyclopedia Judaica. The Holy Spirit in Hebrew is Ruach HaKodesh. And the rabbis spoke of the Holy Spirit as, and using figurative language, they understood the Holy Spirit just as you and I do, but using figurative language, they described it in some of their literature as Israel's defense council. Isn't that interesting? Israel's defense council. Let me just read what the encyclopedia states concerning the Ruach HaKodesh. It says, this tendency toward hypostatization, that's personification, is already apparent in such expressions as Ruach HaKodesh resting. Are these expressions in rabbinic literature where it speaks of the Holy Spirit resting on a person or a place or someone receiving Ruach HaKodesh. You know, like receiving a friend. And some of the rabbinic writings spoke of receiving the Holy Spirit, as of course as the Bible does. But it is pronounced, that is to say, this tendency toward personification is pronounced in descriptions of the Ruach HaKodesh speaking or acting as defense counsel on Israel's behalf. And then it gives the references to the writings, the rabbinic writings, where such descriptions are found. Or leaving Israel and returning to God. So the rabbis understood that the Holy Spirit was the influence and activity and spiritual presence of God in the natural world, not a separate personality within the Godhead, and yet they used the identical same sort of language. And they described it as Israel's defense counsel. So really, it shouldn't surprise us then to find Jesus, who was a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, and we do know that he employed some of the same teaching techniques that the other rabbis of his time employed. Shouldn't surprise us to find that he uses similar descriptions in describing the Holy Spirit as his disciples' counselor. Okay, that then is the explanation as far as I'm concerned. And this section provides Trinitarians with their strongest proof text. And I think in looking at what it says, and considering the fact that Jesus was using figurative language, and understanding how the rabbis also spoke of the Holy Spirit as a counselor, yet they knew it was not a second or a third person within a Trinity, then the doctrine of the Trinity is left without any sound or stable theological grounds whatsoever. And it's surprising when you think about it. It makes you wonder, why do so many conservative Protestants, obviously very educated people, continue to hold to that teaching? And the only thing I can come up with is there really must be a spirit of truth that leads people into truth, but they have to be receptive to it. Now then, I've got probably about another 45 minutes. I wanted to go into another subject that's related, because it was, in talking about it yesterday with some of the guys here, it was requested that I do so. It's due to some confusion that often comes up over the statement that has appeared in our literature, and I think I've written it before, and certainly said it before, but that the one who became Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. How many of you have read that someplace in our literature, or you know, in the past, or have heard us say it, or have said it yourselves, myself included? Well, I'd like to look at some scriptures that sometimes confuse people. There is a very rational, very logical explanation, but let's do look at a few scriptures. Acts chapter 3, first of all. Acts, the third chapter. And in verse 13... I believe Peter is speaking here. He and John are in the temple. He says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers," that would be the God of the Old Testament, wouldn't it, "has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, Israelitish fathers, that would be the God that spoke to Moses. That would be the God who revealed his commandments. That would be the God of the Old Testament, whose name is Yahweh or Jehovah. And yet it says that he glorified his son, Jesus. Okay, you follow what I'm saying here. Jesus then wouldn't be that person, would he? In verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever you shall say, he shall say unto you." So here again, the Lord God of Israel said that he would raise up a prophet like Moses. Who was that prophet like Moses that he raised up? Well, he raised up Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Same thing in verses 25 and 26. "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God," who? Well, God, the one who made the covenant, "having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away everyone from his iniquities." In chapter 4 and verse 24. The church is praying here. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "You are God, which have made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David," see, it was he who inspired David, "who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for truth against your holy child Jesus." Talking about the God of the Old Testament, the God who inspired the Old Testament, who inspired David to say what he said. And then it speaks of his child, Jesus. Chapter 5 and verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." We could go on and on and on with this, but if you read through the New Testament, you will see that there are many references made to the God of the Old Testament, and it very clearly states that he was the one who sent Jesus into this world, and it was he who raised Jesus up, and that Jesus was his son. Now, who is the God of the Old Testament? I see some would-be answers. It must be the Father, in a matter of speaking. God the Father. Who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The same one whom Jesus said was his God. God the Father. But now this is not the end of the story. There's a reason why we refer to Jesus Christ as the one who was God of the Old Testament. I want to get into that. But it can be a little bit confusing if we qualify it from time to time. Let's look, first of all, at the fact that there are functional distinctions within the Godhead. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, which we looked at yesterday, I want to focus on a different aspect of this verse this time, though. Chapter 1, verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." What does this say? It says, no man has seen God. He's invisible. He's transcendent. He does not dwell in this realm. And no man has seen him. But there is one who declares him, who makes his presence known, who represents him. Who is he? The only begotten. The monogenes. Monogenes theos, the only begotten God. In chapter 5, in verse 37, chapter 5, verse 37, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither seen his or heard his voice or at any time, nor seen his shape." Again, he's transcendent. He's the invisible God. In fact, there's scripture that says that he's the invisible God, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So the Father is the invisible God. And then finally in chapter 6 and verse 46, there are many other scriptures we could go to, but this should be sufficient. Chapter 6, verse 46, "Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God," speaking of Christ, "he has seen the Father." So the New Testament reveals, Christ himself reveals, also there's sections in Paul's epistles that say so as well, and other parts of the Bible, that we have never seen God. We, meaning the human race, have never seen him. And this says, have not heard his voice. The question is, who was it who announced him, introduced himself as God Almighty, or as Yahweh Elohim, in the Garden of Eden? And who spoke with Adam and Eve? And who appeared there? And who was it who appeared? It says very clearly, appeared to Abraham and talked with him and talked face to face. And whose form did Moses see when he passed by? Saw his backside. It says, you know, it saw his form. This tells us that nobody's seen the shape of God the Father. And who was it that the ancients saw? Let's look at a few scriptures and see what they saw. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. in verse 1, and when Abram was 99 years old, 90 years old and 9, the Lord, and you notice the all caps, meaning this is the Tetragrammaton or Jehovah or Yahweh, appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. So God saw, or Abraham saw God, and God spoke to him. Chapter 18, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. It goes on to explain that one of these, or we see from the account that one of these was God. Verse 9 says, and when they said unto him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. Let's see, that's not what we want. Verse 13, and the Lord, notice the all caps, the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I do a surety bear a child, which am old? So we won't read the whole account here, but as you read through it, you see very clearly that it was the Lord God who appeared to Abraham, and the two with him were angels. The point being that Abraham saw and spoke with God. Also, Moses, Noah, various others. Let's look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Throughout the New Testament, or I should say the Old Testament, if you just sit down and read through it sometime, you see there are many times when men saw God and when they heard his voice. Chapter 3, there's an interesting construction here in the way it describes God and the one who appeared to Moses. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, unto Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Keep in mind that this says that the angel of the Lord, angel means messenger. It is used of men, it is used of spiritual beings, and it can even be used of a member of the God family. It doesn't mean necessarily has to be a created being, but an angel in the sense of a messenger. So the messenger of the Lord appeared unto Moses. Verse 3, and Moses said, I will now turn aside. I always get think of this when I read this particular verse. I can't help but think of the way Charlton Heston did that. I will now turn aside and see this great sight. I thought, yeah, sure, that's exactly what I would say if I saw a great miracle. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is burnt. Now, why the bush is burned, it burns, but is not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn... Well, same verse, verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. That's another comical section of the movie, but it still makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck, doesn't it? Moses. I wonder what it really sounded like. But you notice it says here that God called unto him. We just read that this was the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, who appeared in the bush. And now it says that God called unto him, and he said, verse 5, draw not nigh hither. In other words, stand back. Put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So who was the messenger of God who appeared to Moses? He says he's God. Could this be a suggestion that there is a messenger or a spokesman who is God and was sent from God? That's a very strong suggestion here. He goes on to say in verse 14, the same angel of the Lord is speaking, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. You know, it's interesting, the scriptures concerning the angel of the Lord. You read about the angel of the Lord several places throughout the Old Testament, and you find that, and this has been noted by certain scholars, that, you know, the titles of divinity are found throughout the pagan world. Even in the scripture itself, you find pagan gods called gods or Elohim. But the covenantal name or the name of God, which is Jehovah or Yahweh, there's only one other being other than God Almighty who has a right to that title, and that is the angel of the Lord. So here we find the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, who identifies himself as God, obviously as a spokesman for the Most High or the Supreme Sovereign, and he has a right to all the titles and names of divinity. So he himself is of the same kind, as we saw in yesterday's study. So who is the God of the Old Testament? Let's look at a few more scriptures. We do have about another 35 minutes or so. Genesis 16, verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord found her," talking about Hagar, "by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain of the way to Shur." Verse 9, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to your mistress and submit yourselves unto her hands." Verse 10, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." Who's going to multiply the seed of Hagar? The angel of the Lord says, "I will." "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, you are with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he will be as a wild man," and so forth, going down to verse 13. "And she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, You, God, see me." So she understood that this was God talking to her, and yet it was a messenger of God at the same time. Again, this is a possible suggestion that the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, was himself a member of that family known as Elohim. In Genesis chapter 31, one more scripture here before we close. Chapter 31 and verse 11. "And the angel of God spoke unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, Here am I." Verse 13, notice what the angel of God says. "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you vowed a vow unto me. Now arise, get you from the land, and return unto the land of your kindred." The angel of the Lord says, "I am the God of Bethel." So what is all, when we put all of this together, what does it tell us? You know, the New Testament says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know he came as his Father's visible representation and died for the sins of the world. Could he have been representing his Father long before he came in the flesh? I think these scriptures that we've read give us some indication that he indeed was. And it was him who appeared to men. So who, again, to answer the question, who is the God of the Old Testament? Well, God the Father has always been the supreme sovereign and the supreme head of all things. But the one who appeared to men with all the names and titles of the divinity, meaning that he is one of the same kind as the Father, was the one who became Jesus Christ. So it works with either one. Either is the God of the Old Testament. Both were the God of the Old Testament. They were one in purpose, one in unified plan. And so in that sense, if one of them was your God, then both of them were your God. They were the one composite unity known as Elohim. So with that, is there any questions or any comments or any objections? Any objections? See Mr. Justice or somebody. Anything before we close? Yes. Of the Old Testament, they just simply say this was an angel of the Lord, a messenger of God, a created being. And in some cases it could have been, but the implication is, as you read through and see that seems to have been one particular agent or angel or messenger who had the names and titles of the divinity and is described as more than being just a created one of the ministering spirits who were sent to them who were the heirs of salvation. we get the clear picture that he was a pre-existent Christ. The Jewish scholars, just an angel. Okay. So then Parakletos, of course, would refer to him as well, because he is a counselor. He is our, in fact, he's our lawyer. Best one with God. He's made the case for us. But he uses the same term in describing the Holy Spirit. Anything else? Mitch? No. Okay. First of all, they don't call it a separate being. Trinitarians say God is one being. The Holy Spirit is one of the personal distinctions within God. But, that's what they would tell you. But and if your question was, or your comment was, if no, but I tell you what they would do if you ask them that. They would say, since Christ was accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons, then what he's doing, the Holy Spirit is contrasted against demons. They say, since demons are personal spiritual entities or personal beings or personalities, then the Holy Spirit must be a personality. Of course, that doesn't really add up, but that's the way they would answer you. They've got an answer for everything, because they've had since the 4th century to think up all this stuff. Anything else before we... yes, ma'am. Well, that's what I was implying when I used the word spokesman. Spokesman being the messenger, the one who is the representative of the invisible God. I mentioned that, used the word spokesman, making the connection and assuming that I made the, it was an assumption that I made the connection.